This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Ah. You ever started wondering why God does things the way he does? I mean, have you ever felt like God was calling you to do something? And then you start doing it. And you found that it started getting harder when you started obeying. And you were thinking like, God, like what's going on here? Because it feels like just the opposite is happening as what should be. I mean, we're thinking that once we hear God and we start to obey, things are going to get easier. Instead of the path opening up for you, sometimes it seems like things are getting harder. Have you ever felt that way? Am I the only one? Because sometimes it does get harder, much harder. And if you feel that way at all, let me just tell you, Moses feels your pain. Before we get into today's lesson, let me recap a little of the story that we've been following so far in the book of Exodus. Moses is an Israelite. He was raised as the prince of Egypt. He was chosen by God to free his people after 400 years of slavery. At first, Moses decides to do it on his own, but it was a disaster. It didn't work out well at all. He had to run for his life. He ended up, instead of being a prince of Egypt, now he's hiding out as a shepherd, taking care of a bunch of sheep in a backward corner of the world called Midian. And one day while he's out leading his sheep, like 40 years later, he sees a curious sight. He sees a bush that's on fire. Now, I don't think it probably was the first time that he had seen a bush that was on fire. But the thing that caught his attention is this bush was on fire, but it wasn't burning up. And so he went over to check it out. And when he got over there to check it out, there was a voice from inside the bush that began to speak to him, which really blew his mind. And this is what the voice said, Exodus 3, verse 7. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Good news! Kinda. The home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. So this good land has got some people living in it. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. So God's commissioning Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. They've been there for 400 years. Now it's time for them to go. Verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Which is just a nice way of saying no. No, God, I don't want to do it. No, God, you got the wrong guy. So Moses begins to try to convince God that he's the wrong guy. He's got a long list of excuses. Excuse number one, who am I? Moses feels unqualified. He feels inadequate to go back to Pharaoh and stand before him. Excuse number two, well, who should I say sent me? Moses is concerned that the Israelites, they won't even know who this God is that Moses had met with. It's been 400 years since they had really had a relationship with God. And excuse number three is he says, well, and what if they don't believe me? Moses was in fear that people would reject his authority, his commission. Excuse number four, he says, I'm not eloquent. Moses is protesting that I'm a poor public speaker. I'm slow of speech. In fact, literally, if you translated the scriptures, he says, I'm thick of tongue. I don't speak well at all. Zig Ziglar, who was one of the top motivational speakers in the country, tells of the story of a man who went next door to borrow his neighbor's lawnmower. The neighbor explained, I can't let you use the mower because all the flights have been canceled from New York City to Los Angeles. The borrower was puzzled. What do canceled flights from New York City to Los Angeles have to do with me borrowing your lawnmower? The neighbor replied, it doesn't have anything to do at all with it. But if you don't want to lend your lawnmower to anybody, one excuse is just as good as another. And that's what Moses is in the excuse mode. He doesn't want to do it. Finally, Moses runs out of excuses. He just blurts out, Exodus 4:13. But Moses said, pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else. Moses just doesn't want to do what God's asking. So he says, someone else. But God won't take no for an answer. Exodus 4:14. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. And he said, what about your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know he can speak well. He's already on his way to meet you, and he will be glad to see you. You shall speak to put to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth, as if you were God to him. Now, you remember, last week Kurt was teaching, and he was telling us, God says, I am. Moses agreed with that, but he also said, yes, you are God, but I am not. And here's a lesson for Moses and for you and for me. You're going to have to learn that your identity doesn't come from what you can or can't do. Your identity comes from who God says you are, what God says you can do. And here's what God says in the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. So what God says is, I chose you. I adopted you. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So God says, I'm a new creation. Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's masterpiece. He created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. So this is what God has to say about you. If you're getting this, God says, you're chosen, you're adopted, you're a new creation, you're my masterpiece. And what that means is, I'm not an afterthought. You're not an afterthought. We are not God's plan B. God put in place for us a plan from the very beginning of what he wanted you to do and who he wanted you to be. And so you're going to have to learn to accept what God says about you. And you're going to have to step out in faith and believe that God will supply all that you need. In fact, that's what the scripture says in Philippians 4:19. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So to be very honest, every excuse Moses gives is right. He's not adequate in his own strength. He doesn't have the ability in his own power. He doesn't have what it takes on his own. But God is going to supply everything that Moses needs. And Moses, the requirement for him is that he's going to have to step out in faith first. And that's what you're going to need to do also. If you want God to supply your needs, you're going to have to step out in faith first. And so you need to begin the journey and start doing the things that God told you to do. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. put it this way. Faith is taking the first step even when you don't see the whole staircase. You ever gone down a set of stairs in the dark? I know the stairs well in my house. 7 on the top, 8 on the bottom. If you get that wrong, you can take a tumble. Faith is taking the first step even when you don't see the whole staircase. R.T. Kendall says this, faith is believing God enough to do what he says. So if you want to be all that God's called you to do, then you got to stop making excuses and start taking that step of faith. You've got to start believing God. You got to start doing what he says. Trust in God's power. Trust in God's plan. Trust in God's provision. And finally, that's what Moses does. But he's a little reluctant at first. So he's going to do a little consulting with his family. Look at this, Exodus 4:18. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, let me return to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive, which is actually a fib. That's not why he's going back to Egypt. He's not going back to see if his family is alive. He's going back to Egypt because God told him to go back to Egypt. But probably it's a good idea to consult with the in-laws before you take their daughter and their grandkids away. It's not a good idea to just uproot the family and disappear in the night. So he goes, and Jethro, here's what he says, and Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." Now the Lord had said to Moses and Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. So Moses, he's finally on his way back to Egypt. Ancient Midian was located somewhere what's now modern-day Saudi Arabia. It's about a 350-mile walk. So it's going to take him 12 to 18 days traveling on a donkey. And it says in verse 24, "And the Lord said to Moses, when you get back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let his people go." And Moses has got to be thinking, wait here a minute, God. The point is, I need you to soften his heart, not harden his heart. Do the softening thing, God, not the hardening thing. The Lord continues, verse 22, "Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me, but you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son." Now, Moses has got to be thinking, wow, God, I don't think Pharaoh's going to like that message. That's a pretty tough thing for me to say to a stubborn and powerful king. That's going to get me in trouble. Then look at the next verse, verse 24. "At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death." Wow, I bet you didn't see that part of the story coming. And the next part is even stranger. Verse 25, "Then Zipporah, Moses' wife, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So God let Moses live. It was then that Zipporah said of Moses, 'You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision.'" And all God's people said, "What is this about?" How many of you have read this story and thought, "What is this all about?" To be honest, I was tempted to skip these verses, and most Bible teachers do skip them. But since I'm the backup pastor today, I don't want to hear any accusations that I skip the hard stuff in the Bible. But I just want to tell you how Kurt operates. This is considered to be one of the hardest texts in all the Old Testament, so I can get it. When we were going through Matthew, Kurt was preaching all these stories about nice Jesus, and we got to the seven woes, which are considered the hardest passages in the New Testament. Guess who got those? So what's happening here? In the early years of Moses' life, he hasn't really been obeying God. But at the burning bush, things begin to change. Moses began to follow God. And at the burning bush, God gave Moses a big assignment. And then he gave him some space to follow, some space to obey. But Moses ignored him, and he failed to obey the Lord's commandment about circumcision. God had established circumcision for all Hebrew males as a sign of his covenant with Abraham, and he commanded that every descendant of Abraham from that day forward to be circumcised on the eighth day after birth. Moses and Zipporah had two sons. They neglected to circumcise at least one of them. It probably wasn't that big of a deal to Zipporah because she was raised in a Gentile home, but Moses should have known better. And apparently, it just wasn't that important to Moses, but it was very important to God. God's plan for Moses was to be a lawgiver. Moses is going to give the law, and he's not going to be able to lead God's people into obedience if he himself is not obedient. How many of you know at its core that selective obedience is a form of disobedience? When you choose to follow only the rules or the instructions or the moral principles that you like or that align with your own personal preferences, ultimately you're prioritizing your will over God's will. But obedience is a really, really big deal to God. You remember what Jesus had to say in the Great Commission, Matthew 28? He says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But wait, there's more. And teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. So the writer to the book of Exodus, which by the way was Moses, wants you to know how important obedience is to God. And Moses tells us that God was coming literally to kill him, to destroy him. So Zipporah, his Gentile wife, steps in and actually saves Moses' life. She obeys Moses. She obeys God in Moses' place. I don't think she's really very happy about it. To emphasize her unhappiness, she touches Moses' feet with the bloody foreskin. This seems pretty weird to me. But it actually gets even weirder because the term feet is a common Hebrew euphemism for manland. Zipporah takes the bloody foreskin and touches Moses in manland and declares, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. Zipporah is essentially saying, because of you and your God, I had to shed the blood of my own child. The shedding of her son's blood acted actually as a ransom for Moses' life, and Moses' life is spared. I think it's interesting that this word touched, that's used in verse 25, it's the same word in Exodus 12 for how they applied the blood on the doorposts at Passover. It says they used this word, they touched the doorpost with the blood of the lamb. Now, by now, you're probably thinking, all this seems kind of gross. I'm pretty sure I've never heard the word foreskin used at church. But Kurt's been telling us that Exodus is establishing a narrative that's going to be repeated over and over again in the scripture. God's people try to obey, they can't or they don't. So someone has to step in and obey in their place. The ultimate version of this story will be with Jesus Christ, who touches our hearts with his blood, since none of us really obey God sufficiently. The Apostle Paul is emphasizing this, Romans 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And again, he wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:11. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages comes. So these themes that keep repeating themselves in the Bible, it's like maybe you've gone to a musical before. And when the musical starts, at the beginning, they have the overture. You hear the music play. And then over and over as the story progresses, the theme is repeated. The music comes back, that home-based theme. And so what happens here, Zipporah steps in to save Moses' life. She obeys on his behalf. And then and only then is Moses able to move on and to complete the task that God gave him. So let's pick it up, chapter 5, so we can get back. That's not really the main point today. The main point's yet to come. Exodus 5:1. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. This question, who is the Lord and why should we obey him, is going to be the theme for the next six chapters of the book of Exodus. But watch this. Exodus 5, verse 6. That same day, Pharaoh gave his order to the slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder for the people so that they keep working and pay no attention to their lives. So it turns out, just like Moses had feared, Pharaoh didn't like it. He didn't take it well. the Israelite slaves, they had a specific quota of bricks to make every day. So when Moses went in to make his request, Pharaoh said, you guys are just lazy. You want a day off? Well, then you must have a lot of extra time on your hands. So from now on, the straw that we've been providing you to make the bricks with, you're going to have to go out and get it yourself. But you're going to have to still make the same quota of bricks. So Israel's job got hard. I mean, it already was really hard, but now it got excruciatingly harder. And Moses is being blamed for this. So this is really a bad start. It's going the opposite way that Moses would have planned. Everyone ends up mad at Moses. Even the Hebrew leaders want to kill him. So in verse 22, it says, Moses returned to the Lord and said, why, Lord? Why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. There's that feeling I was talking about at the beginning of this message. Moses is thinking, God, I said yes. God, I was trying to obey you. But instead of things getting easier, you made things a lot harder. I'm doing what you asked me to do, but it seems like you're doing just the exact opposite of what I asked you to do. So the question I want to ask you today is, what do you do when you start obeying God, and instead of succeeding, you start failing? Instead of thriving, you start struggling. And I know a lot of people feel this way, that God isn't helping. That instead of things getting better, things are getting worse. And actually, Christians, church people, they don't know what to do with that feeling. They definitely don't think they can talk about it at church. They think if they admitted what they feel like in their small group, that it'd be like suggesting either something's wrong with them or something's wrong with God or this Christianity thing doesn't work. I mean, have you ever been there? I mean, have you ever been trying to obey God and then things with your kids got worse? Or things in your marriage got hard? Or things in your health? I mean, it just like obstacle after obstacle. And back to our story. Exodus 6:1. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Here's the big idea. God set this whole rescue operation up in such a way that it would enable Moses and Pharaoh and the children of Israel and the rest of the world to see who God really is. So you're going to miss the plot if you think that this story is just about God rescuing his people out of Egypt, after delivering them after 400 years. It's bigger than that. The rescue operation is about letting people see who God really is. That's the point of everything that God is doing in the world. What God wanted them to know. If you're taking notes, here's where we start. He is the only God who can rescue. In order for them to understand that God is the only Savior, God had to let Moses and Aaron fail a couple times, so that when it's all said and done, no one can actually doubt who's pulling this thing off. He doesn't want Moses or Aaron taking any glory for what belongs to him, or anyone talking about how awesome Moses was, or how brave Aaron was, or how amazing their speeches were. So he let the first few attempts fail. Here's how Paul said it. 2 Corinthians 1:8. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope, and that he will continue to deliver us. So look at the phrases Paul uses. He's saying what we experienced, the pressure that we were going through, is far beyond our ability to endure, to the point that we just despaired of life itself. Maybe that's where you are right now. Maybe the pressure you're going through right now, you're thinking, I don't even know if I want to live anymore. Maybe you're at the end of your rope, ready to chuck it all in. Well, Paul says it was only after he had received that sentence of death in himself that he learned it was God who can raise the dead. These experiences irrevocably altered Paul's perspective. Before Paul, he was hoping that he'd be rescued. He was hoping that he'd still be alive on the day that Jesus came back for the second coming. Now his focus is completely different. It's on the resurrection. And he felt he could testify with confidence about a God who raises the dead. What Paul is declaring is that before we could demonstrate that the power of God to rescue, that the power for rescue is in God alone, God had to establish that that power is definitely not in us. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:29, no flesh will glory in his presence. Human beings can't boast or take pride or claim credit for their own salvation or their own righteousness or their own standing before God. This is God's divine strategy. He is going to ensure that all glory and honor and credit and boasting are directed entirely towards him and not towards any human status. No flesh will glory in his presence. Not mine, not yours, not Billy Graham's, not your godly grandmother. No, Moses will let you down. I will let you down. Kerr will let you down. Your dad, your mom, your coach, your spouse, your friends, even your godly grandmother will let you down. But God never will. God allows us to experience hardship and failure and struggle because he's trying to show you that he alone is the God who saves. He alone is the God with the power of resurrection. The second thing, God wants us to know he's the only God who can bring freedom. And that's why he's doing this rescue thing. That's why he set things up the way he set them up. It's why he caused, or at least he allowed, the obstacles and the difficulties that happen along the way. He's showing that he's the only God who can save, and he's the only God who can bring freedom, and he's the only God worth serving in life. Here's a bullet point. The ultimate thing that God pursues in all things, including salvation, is his glory. Maybe you kind of resent that because you're thinking, that sounds like God's a little self-centered. And to be honest, we don't like people who are self-centered. When people are always directing the attention back to themselves, we don't like it. 20 plus years ago, I was on an international flight heading to a conference in England, and about halfway through our 9-hour flight, a man a few rows ahead of me suddenly began clutching his chest, and he was starting to hyperventilate and eventually passed out. And the flight attendants came. Everybody started freaking out, trying to figure out what to do. Almost immediately, a man who identified himself as an emergency room surgeon jumped into the center of all the activity, and he started directing people and demanding. And actually, he used a lot of authority. He said, get out of the way. Listen to me. Stop listening to the flight attendants. Shut up. Get out of the way. Now, he wasn't doing this out of arrogance. He was doing this out of love. It was out of love that he jumped in into all of this chaos and rescued that man. And a world without God at the center is a world filled with chaos. So God demands to be at the center of our worship. God demands to be at the center of our affection because he knows that's what it's going to take to make us thrive. His demand doesn't come from arrogance. It doesn't come from his own insecurity. God's demand comes from love. Time and time again, the scripture shows us that God's objective in doing what he's doing is to display his glory, to let people see the truth about him. And I don't know this for sure, but I think that's why God made it hard for Moses. Even put some obstacles in his way, because the whole story is about giving God the glory, about letting people get a clearer picture of who God actually is. And I think that's why maybe sometimes things in your Christian life feel hard. I think that's why sometimes things seem to be getting more difficult with you when you're trying to follow God. He's at work in your life. You know that God's plan is not to just make things easier for you. God's plan is to help you know him more and more and trust him more and more. It's about God glorifying himself through you and in your eyes. The ultimate end of everything God is doing is to glorify himself. Maybe we're at the point where you're thinking, Rob, I think you might be reading an awful lot into this story. I'm not sure about what you're saying. Okay, let's do a little walk through the Bible. Why did God create us? Isaiah, tell us. Okay, Isaiah 43:6. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Well, then why did God create the universe? King David says, I'll take that one. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Did you get that? The whole universe is declaring the size and awesomeness of our God. One of the things that intrigues me is how fascinated people are with extraterrestrial life and UFOs and all that. I've been watching on the news a whole bunch of information that's being released now after many years about UFOs. And part of the reasoning why people believe that there are aliens out there, they think the universe is just too big for us to be here alone. But I like what Louis Giglio says. He says, if the universe is just the habitation for you and I, then it is severely oversized. But if the primary purpose of the universe is to show off the splendor and majesty and glory of God that created it, then the universe is really just about the right size. Okay, then why did God rescue Israel from bondage in Egypt? Well, Asaph, the psalmist says, I know that one. Psalm 106, verse 7. Our fathers rebelled against the Most High at the Red Sea, yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. Why did God save them? Well, according to Asaph, it was for his name's sake. And why did God spare Israel again and again and again as they wandered in the wilderness? Well, the prophet Ezekiel's got the answer to that. He says in Ezekiel 20, verse 14, I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I had brought them out. Then why did God bring people back from exile? Well, Ezekiel's on a roll here. He's got more answers. Ezekiel 36, verse 22, thus said the Lord, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. Can you just let that sink in for a minute? I'm not even doing this for you, God says. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, and the nations will know that I am the Lord. Then why did God save you and me? The Apostle Paul says, let me in on this. Ephesians 1:11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. It was for the praise of his glory. It actually wasn't because you were such a great person. It was because God's a great God. Why do we come together each week to worship God? Well, the psalmist says in Psalm 96, verse 7, ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say to the nations, the Lord reigns. When we come to worship God, one of the key things that we are called to do is to ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. And the intended result is that the nations would know that he's God. So they'll see how important God is. They'll see how valuable he is to us. That's what this whole deal's about. Sometimes I hear people say, well, you know, really, I didn't get that much out of the worship in church today. And I always want to say, well, it wasn't for you. Did you know that? The worship's not for you. When you worship, I'm less concerned about whether you like the music, whether it's too loud or too soft, or the songs are not the right song. What I'm thinking about, does my worship give a proper perspective of who God is? Sometimes I think we need to ask ourselves, when I'm not singing, when I'm just standing there with my arms folded and a bored look on my face, what am I telling people about the glory of God? So what should be our agenda in every second of our lives? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, help me here. Is that on the screen? Help me here. Do it all for the glory of God. Because actually, what are you going to be doing for all eternity? Revelation 7 gives us a peek into eternity. And it says, and the angels and all the elders fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Are you getting the point? God is doing it all for his glory. And the sooner you know it and the sooner I know it, the sooner we're going to get a handle on what life is all about. And then maybe we'll see why God does certain things or doesn't do certain things. Maybe it'll just start making a little more sense to you. Because this is, I think as you understand this, this is where joy is found. Ultimately, joy is not found in a problem-free life. You may think it is. But ultimate joy, real joy, the kind of joy that Jesus says he wants to give, is found in seeing and knowing God clearly. The greatest source of joy in the universe. And it's worth the path that it takes to get there sometimes, is to know God. So God, when I was trying to obey you, why did you make it so hard? Because I was trying to teach you something about my glory. I was letting you experience the despair of death so that you would have hope in the God of resurrection. I was letting you taste the bitterness of your own I am not so that you could know me as the I am. I'm letting you wander a little bit so that you would know I'm the way. I'm letting you suffer a little bit so that you'll know I am the life. And sometimes, actually, it wasn't even about you. It was so others would see it. I let you suffer so that through your joy expressed in suffering, you would show that I'm the God who's better than health. I'm the God who's better than riches, better than success. And I called the band to come back, and as they're coming back and we're getting ready to close with a song, my question for you is, where are you struggling? Where are you failing? And how might God be trying to glorify himself through it? Will you let him? Will you trust what God is doing in your life right now, even when you don't understand it. Because, friends, it doesn't take much faith to say, God, help me. It doesn't take much faith to say, God, rescue me. What takes faith is when we ask God to rescue us, and then he does it in a completely different way than what we had been expecting. That's what takes faith. So I wonder, can you say to God today, God, I trust that you're good, so save me the way you want to. Can you trust God to do that in your trials, in your troubles, in your tears? Lord, we often struggle thinking it's going to be different than it is. Help us learn to see that your way is the best way. Help us reveal your glory to this world that is so broken and so desperate and so much in need of hope. We want to be like those heroes of faith in Hebrews, that some of them got what they were praying for, some of them didn't, but all of them were looking forward to a better resurrection. And so we declare, God, we trust you. You're in charge. You're the leader. We're your followers. Amen.